This message was recorded March 22, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew. And I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse number 34. We will find our text in a few moments. This is a part of our series, by the way, both times, of what Jesus said concerning a prophecy in heaven. But I begin with a very fundamental question, two questions actually. And the very first one is probably the most fundamental of all, and that is, do you believe in God? And I'm sure that you would all say yes, otherwise you wouldn't be here today. And those of you who are watching, have joined us by live streaming, you would not be listening in. You're aware of what it says in the Psalms in 14:1, where it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It literally says, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." And there are two things there, really. First of all, he says, no God, there is no God. He is an atheist or a practical atheist. You see, you can be one who says with your lips that I believe in God and still be a practical and practicing atheist. But it also says no to God. So when he says the fool hath said in his heart, no God, he is saying no to God. So first question is, do you believe in God? I don't think I've said anything that would stop any of you from saying, I believe in God. Second question becomes a little more tedious, and that is, do you believe God rules? Do you believe God rules? I've seen little girls wearing t-shirts that say, girls rule. Well, do you believe that God rules? Now, it's generally conceded that God rules heaven. Satan tried to take over. He wasn't able to, so it's pretty clear that God rules in heaven. But the question is, does God rule on earth? Who is overseeing? Who is governing earth? Or is the earth and the world simply being run by a series of laws, and God has withdrawn himself from the affairs of men? Now, the prominent view in our world is what I call Christendom. And Christendom's view is that Satan rules. God is fighting and struggling with the devil for control. Had a patient in, I only saw a few this week, but had a patient in that said with all certainty that the coronavirus is the work of Satan. Now I tell you, the dear lady is convinced that she knows that. There wouldn't have been anything I could have said to her that have convinced her of anything different. She probably heard some preacher say it, some radio personality say it, maybe her own pastor say it. She's convinced. She knows that. She knows what God is doing. When Christendom speaks of divine intervention, or maybe even uses the term sovereign, so you might hear an Arminian preacher use the word sovereign, and so you might say to me, see, David, they believe in sovereignty. No, what they mean is fate, not faith. Fatalism, not sovereignty. They don't believe in a personal, almighty, sovereign God governing life and death, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. That is Christendom, just a word about it. But in direct opposition to Christendom, sovereign grace says God rules all things. Notice, I didn't say that God rules some things, but God rules all things. That is the position, that is the way of sovereign grace. The question is, what says the Scriptures? Not what does sovereign grace say, what does Christendom say, what do the Scriptures say? And I'm going to give you a number of Scriptures today. We won't have time to look them all up. We'll look up a few. But I'm going to suggest that you write these down. I'm going to suggest that you think about them for yourself, and I'm going to suggest that when you have the opportunity to talk to someone, a friend perhaps, that you go over these Scriptures with them and talk with them about God's rulership and God's dominion in this world. What do the Scriptures say? Well, in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." Now listen, "yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Did you hear that? God hath made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Daniel said in chapter 2 and verse 20, 21 and 22, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wives. He gives knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what in darkness, and the light dwells with Him." Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul didn't say some things. He said all things. He made a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, "But unto us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." He said in Ephesians 1 and 11, "Predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Not some things, not part of things, all things. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him were all things created, things that are in heaven and that are in earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, like our invisible enemy today that has scattered around the world, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or held together." Four times in those two verses, he used that two-word phrase, "all things." When Paul was preaching to the men on Mars Hill, this intellectual group, this philosophical group, Paul said this same thing, that God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. I'll stop here right in that verse. Billy Graham used to say that God made man because He needed fellowship. But Paul said, the inspired apostle, that God doesn't need anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So there is nothing outside of His providence, Paul declared to this intellectual group of people. So sovereign grace believes that God rules in heaven and in earth. But we also say this, we don't know what God is doing at any given time in any given situation. We read it this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. Those opening verses that are so poetically wonderful, "there's a time for everything," are telling us about God's predestination. God has predestinated a time for everything, even a time for living and dying, a time for war and a time for peace. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, "No man can find out the work that God makes or God does from the beginning to the end." We believe and we know that God rules and executes His dominion and exercises His sovereignty regarding any calamity, earthquake, storm, flood, virus. We don't know what God is doing. But we know that life and death are by and are in His hand. I declare to you that is the Bible's view. And if you say that I don't believe that, I would ask you to prove from the Bible that the Bible says something different, because the Bible's view is the only view that is important. So with these few thoughts, we can see that that is not Christendom's view, and I urge you not to go by Christendom's view or by your own feelings, but by what the Scriptures say. And so we turn now to our thoughts of what Jesus said concerning heaven. I have said to you that heaven is a place on God's map. I have said to you that heaven is a place where God dwells. And today we're going to look at one thing, and that is heaven is a place, this would be number three, from which God rules. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5. I told you I would get to it. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 34 and 35. But I say unto you, this is Jesus talking, swear not at all. Don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. I want you to notice there are two things I just want you to see here. You see, heaven and earth are set in opposition to each other. See that? Heaven is one place, earth is the other place. And then you have set in opposition to each other throne and footstool. Now, I'm going to begin with where this appears in the Old Testament, this idea of the throne and the footstool. But the throne and the footstool have to do with God's rulership from heaven over the footstool, which is the earth. But heaven is the place from which God rules. Then I want you to turn with me, you can leave that, and I want you to go with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And look, please, at verse 22. He that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by Him that sitteth thereon. Now, God is a spirit. To say that God sits is just picture language. It's a way of saying that God is at rest. And there is no physical throne in heaven. But it is to say there is a place, it is in the third heaven, it's the place on God's map where God is, it is the central place of all places, it is the place where God is and from which God rules. Then I want you to turn with me one more place. I want to talk about this verse. It'll be the last place we'll turn to in this hour. I want you to look with me to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 3. The last three verses of chapter 3. Now, what we know is that this is the end of the seven churches that he speaks of from chapter 2 through chapter 3. And these seven churches, seven is the number of perfection, you know that. And these seven churches, while they were real, also represent the entire church age. And so what he tells us at the end of this chapter is what is going to happen at the end of the church age. So it's symbolic of this particular age. So I'm going to read 20 through 22, and then I'm going to come back and talk about these phrases. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, let's talk about these misunderstood verses. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not the heart, but the door of judgment. Because what is going to take place at the end of the church age His judgment. James said, using this same terminology, in chapter 5 and verse 9, grudge not against another, brethren, lest you be condemned, lest the judge standing before the door comes and brings judgment, he means to say. So the phrase that is used by John is the phrase that is used by James, and it speaks of the judge standing at the door for judgment. So this door is not the heart, but it is that which symbolizes God's stepping in for judgment, Christ stepping in for judgment. I stand at the door and knock. What is the knocking? It symbolizes the many revelations, the many signs, the many types, prophets and preachers that God has given from throughout the Old Testament and through this church age to announce the warning of the danger of denying the gospel and the need for preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By knocking, he isn't begging entrance into the heart, but he has given solemn warning of imminent judgment. I stand at the door and knock. I send forth my word. And my word is to tell you of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be prepared for my soon return. Then the next phrase is, if any man hear my voice. And when he talks about any man hearing his voice, he's talking about God's own elect. There is another place where this phrase of standing at the door is used. It's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36. And in there, he's giving a parable picture of the good man coming to the door at the time of a wedding, and he knocks for entrance. And those who are inside are ready for him to come, and they open the door very quickly, and he comes in. So those who open the door quickly are those who are the elect. If any man hears my voice, if God has granted a seeing eye, if God has granted a listening ear, if God has given an attentiveness to his predestination and to his providence, if God has granted true biblical repentance, and true biblical faith in light of the gospel. And this is a phrase that he has used 7 different times here in these opening verses. I just want to show you one of them. Go back to the first of Revelation. And I want you to look in verse number 3. He's telling us who it is that has a listening ear. He said in verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. In other words, the time of the coming of Christ is at hand. And who is blessed is he that has an ear to hear. That's the same person that he's talking about here. If any man hear, it's not a question as whether some will hear, but it's blessed is that man who will hear my voice of knocking at the door, my voice from my prophets, from my prophecies, from my preaching, from my gospel. That man is the one that he's talking about. So not only then, come back to our verse, not only does he hear, but he also opens the door, not the door of his heart, but the door of the readiness of his coming. He looks and he waits and he readies himself to receive him with a warm welcome. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Now judgment has passed for those who are ready and open the door. It passed for them when it took place at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured all of our judgment. Not part of it, but all of it. He endured all of our judgment. We're not going to stand in judgment at the end of the church age if we are His. That judgment has already passed. So for them, all that remains is fellowship. These, the ones who hear my voice, they are the chosen in Jesus' parable of the marriage for the son. They are the ones who are wearing the robe of righteousness. Remember, there was one there who didn't have the robe, but the others were wearing the robe. And they are the ones that he refers to at the end of that parable when he says, the many are called, but the few are chosen. Many are given a general call. Just like I call to all of you. I call to all who are listening by live streaming. I call to all who may hear this message. But all I can do is extend the general call. But as much as it wounds my heart, some will not heed the call. Many are called, few are chosen. Only the chosen will actually heed. These who hear and open the door are the 10 wise virgins whose lamps are full of oil. They watched, and as Jesus said in Matthew 25, they were ready and went with him to the marriage. To him that overcomes. How did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, by the light of the Spirit, by God-given faith. They overcome natural lethargy, Christendom's temptations, and they overcome the natural sinful impulses that are within. They are overcomers. They overcome. And I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I'll sup with him in verse 20. He will sit with me on my throne. Notice this. This is the close of the church age. The Lord will descend from heaven, where his throne is now, where he sits beside the Father. How could you possibly think that there is not the Father and the Son when you read a verse like this? The Lord will descend from heaven, where he now sits by the Father. He will bring the souls of the departed saints with him. He will open up their graves. He will join the soul and the body together in a glorified spiritual body like that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll talk about that in another message. They will be seated. That's what he says. You'll sit with me. They will be seated. I believe that he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, which I'll talk about at another time. And they will be seated because all the work is finished. We're not going to be working in heaven. We'll be doing things, but we're not working. Working is for the earth. When I get up on Monday, I have to go to work. And it's work. I like it, but I don't like it. I'm satisfied, but I'm unsatisfied. In heaven, there'll be no dissatisfaction. There'll be no work. That sounds good, doesn't it? But on this earth, we have work. You may retire, but you still have work. You've got to clean. You've got to fix. You've got to prepare. You've got to buy. You've got to shop. You've got things to do. You've got work. Not in heaven. No work. It won't be cold or hot. It'll be perfect in heaven. We're going to be seated with him. They'll all be seated because the work is finished. The temptation is gone. All tears are wiped away from the eyes. He said, even as I overcame, him that overcomes, even as I also overcome. What did he overcome? Well, he overcame sin and he overcame Satan. He overcame the world, he overcame death, he overcame hell. He overcame. And I am set down with my Father on his throne. Notice there is the throne of the Father, and there is the throne of the Son. This is the heaven at the Father's right hand. So what you see with the Son seated next to the Father, you see what? Equality. Is that not so? The Father and the Son are equal to be seated next to each other. But you also see distinction. The Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. You see equal honor and you see equal glory. At his throne, Jesus will be seated since it is his ascension. So you have the Father's throne, that's his throne. You have the Son's throne, that is my throne. Which throne is in the new heaven and his saints will be seated with him. For Jesus' statements to be true, if this is true, then God has to have rulership in all things. How can prophecy be true if he doesn't have rulership in all things? Now, let me say to you that Joseph held to the way of sovereign grace. When it all came to a finish in In Genesis chapter 50 and 19 and 21, he said to his brothers, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Moses held to the way of sovereign grace. In Deuteronomy 32 and 39, he said, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God equal with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Job believed in the way of sovereign grace. He said, "Naked I came into the world from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." David held to the way of sovereign grace. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow." Peter held to the way of sovereign grace. When he preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Him," and that is Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." At that one point, you have God's predeterminate will, his predestination, and man's accountability. Both of those things are true. The early church held to the sovereign grace way. It tells us the company of believers were together and they lifted up their voice and they spoke of the Jews and their leader, Herod, and they spoke of the Gentiles and their leader, Pilate, and they said they were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined to be done before. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Luke held to the sovereign grace way in Acts 13 and 48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Listen to that. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." What would Christendom say? Well, Christendom would say something like that: "As many as opened their hearts, as many as accepted Jesus, as many as walked the aisle, as many as received the Holy Ghost, as many as got baptized, as many as spoke in tongues, as many who as gave their life to Jesus, they were ordained to eternal life." But the Bible doesn't know any such language as that. So it says, "As many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life, they're the ones that believed." Paul believed in the sovereign grace way. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through setting you apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto you were called by our gospel." By nothing else but the gospel. What a comfort that God rules from heaven. Jesus prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven." John said that Jesus lifted up his eyes toward God and said, in John 17, 1. Luke wrote that Jesus ascended up to heaven, meaning to where the Father is. It was so comforting to John the Apostle that he wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is by his righteousness that he is known, for he is the Lord our righteousness." It is to that righteousness worked out and accepted and gladly and freely imputed by the Father at the cross to which we look. It is by Christ and his righteousness that we are comforted.